I want to talk about gravity for a minute. So as we often do, I invite you to shout out in the room or online. Simple question to begin with is, what does gravity do?
Keeps our feet on the ground.
Keeps our feet on the ground. Yeah, good, good. Yeah, someone else. What does gravity do? Yeah.
It makes it so that we don't like fly off into space.
Great. Yeah, it keeps us from flying off into space. That's excellent. Yeah. Anyone else want to?
I would say Star Trek. Each other.
Excellent. Okay. We've got somebody who remembers his science. Things are pulled together, right? Not just down, but yeah, things are pulled together. So let me ask you this. What, oh yeah, pulls anything with mass, or say I'm online, says, pulls anything with mass towards other things with mass. So there we go. So yeah, what does gravity affect? What things are affected by gravity? Everything, right? Anything that has mass, right? Anything that's physical. Right? And sometimes we think, oh, helium, you know, a helium balloon goes up, but it's affected by gravity just differently than other things. The thing I want to think about today is how gravity affects every aspect of humanity. Think of it this way. First of all, the obvious thing for any of us who are a little bit older, we know that gravity affects our bodies, that our bodies just get weighed down, sometimes literally. And yeah, we just kind of get pulled closer to the earth, and we wrestle with just the weight, both literally and figuratively, of what gravity does to us. And there's an aspect in which this is a decay. It's not just being pulled down, but the reality is our bodies decay. So you know, I've been seeing a physical therapist, and he said, guess what? It takes a lot more work to keep your body where it was before. When you're younger, you just do things and you don't worry about it. As you age, you just have to work harder to keep up with it because there's decay. We do know that this happens in terms of the mind, right? There is a gravity, there is a weight that happens. Somebody once told me about in aging, we have what you call a hardening of the categories. We might have hardening of the arteries in our physical body, but as we age, it's just harder to be as flexible about how we understand the world and how we interact with people. Most importantly, we have a gravity, a decay that affects our soul. That just weighs us down. That is a burden that's to us. And I want to think a bit today about what do we do about this effect of gravity, both dealing with the literal effects, but especially the ways that it affects our minds, our souls, and what do we do? And some of us aren't actively thinking about these things. We're young and energetic and think, I've got life in front of me. It'll come, trust me. Some of us feel the effects of this, and so often our relationships feel the effects of this. It was a long time ago that I was introduced to the idea that just because a relationship has been around a long time doesn't mean it's a good one, and it doesn't mean it's getting better. Gravity affects relationships too. So we want to wrestle with this question, and I want to pray. As Rachel said earlier, we need to hear from God. We need, and we do believe, God is present through His Holy Spirit, and it's not just a time that we read the Bible and we think about some things and I share some thoughts. At the core, we are convinced that God is present and He will speak as we listen. So let's ask Him to do that. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You that You are a God who communicates and You have spoken. We thank You that we have the written record of what You have breathed out, of what You have said and given us. Through human authors that You inspired, we pray, Holy Spirit, that You would do Your work today. And I especially pray, Father, among us, those who feel the weight of life, I pray that You would help us. Help us to see who You are and what You are doing. And Holy Spirit, I pray that You bring an awareness of our limitations and yet the hope that we have because of our Savior Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen. Well, the title today is Escaping Gravity. You'll want to have a Bible in front of you. There are Bibles on the tables. That it'll be marked where it is, or if you have a device, you can use the QR code to find a link to it. It's spanning two different chapters. We start in Ecclesiastes 9 and then finish up in chapter 10. And we'll talk about this drawing in a little bit. And true confession, I was behind this week, and so I did not get information to Karen about how to give me a drawing. So my thanks to FastPhysics236 online for helping me with this drawing. So Ecclesiastes 9 and 10. Let me just start with a word about context. And so one of the key things about reading the Bible, and I was listening to some people talk about this week, there's a mistake that we so easily and so often make when we come to read the Bible. And that is, we read it as if it were spoken by people in our context. And it wasn't. The clearest thing about that is that the Bible was not written in any of our languages. It was written in an ancient form of Greek, in an ancient form of Hebrew. It's obviously written to people who are different from us. But we know that language and culture are deeply intertwined. And so to understand anything that the Bible says, we have to step into the world of the people who first read it, who first heard it. And when we do that, we can really understand in rich ways. And so a key thing to understand in looking at this book of Ecclesiastes is this, that wisdom was highly valued. I mean, wisdom was just about the most important thing there could be. And so some of the statements, especially from this book of Proverbs, by wisdom the Lord laid the earth's foundations. By understanding he set the heavens in place. Wisdom is how the world was created. Right? God used wisdom in order to create the world. And so it's so valuable. Proverbs also says, blessed are those who find wisdom, those who gain understanding, for she is more profitable than silver and yields better returns than gold. So it says, think of the most valuable thing you can. Wisdom is better than that. To continue on, choose my instruction instead of silver, knowledge rather than choice gold, for wisdom is more precious than rubies, and nothing you desire can compare with her. So you hear this, wisdom is the most valuable thing you could pursue, that you could get. That's what they saw in wisdom. And one more statement, for through wisdom your days will be many and years will be added to your life. Wisdom is it, right? If there's one thing you get in life, get wisdom. That's our context. And so the author that we read today asks the question, well, is that true? Is that enough? And so let's read. We're just going to walk through these verses together, starting Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 13, and we'll just slowly walk through this together. So the author says in verse 13, I also saw under the sun this example of wisdom that greatly impressed me. There was once a small city with only a few people in it, and a powerful king came against it, surrounded it, and built huge siege works against it. Now there lived in that city a man, poor but wise, and he saved the city by his wisdom. But nobody remembered that poor man. So I said, wisdom is better than strength, but the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are no longer heeded. So let's just spend a moment here. He says, this is something that greatly impressed me, and I think that way of saying it's a little misleading. It makes us think he's really pleased with what he saw. But I think what he's saying is, boy, there's something going on here, and I'm not sure I like it. He says, when I look at the world, I see wisdom is really powerful. Right? This small city with few people, by wisdom, they could avoid being conquered. But, he says, but nobody remembered that poor man, right? It seems because he was poor, nobody valued him, yet his wisdom rescued the city. But not only that, the poor man's wisdom is despised, right? It's like, oh, you just were lucky, right? You don't know anything, but you know what you said? Well, that was good. That helped us out. But his wisdom was despised, and in fact, his words are no longer heeded. So this poor wise man said, we've got to change our ways. And people listened and saved the city, But then they ignore it. No, we don't have to listen to you anymore. And the writer says, this is really troubling to me. Wisdom is powerful. But if it's a poor man who's wise, they don't care. They're just glad to get the help, but then they ignore him and they move on. Verse 17. The quiet words of the wise are more to be heeded than the shouts of a ruler of fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. As dead flies give perfume, a bad smell, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. He says wisdom is better than weapons of war. Wisdom can save a city. He says all the great weapons, you spend all this money and time and expertise for these weapons. He says wisdom is stronger than that. And yet, he says, one sinner destroys much good. He says, a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. He says, wisdom is great and is powerful, and yet, it actually isn't as powerful as folly, as foolishness. Now he says, the quiet words of the wise are more to be heeded than the shouts of the ruler of fools. And this is the way wisdom works. Wisdom is quiet. Wisdom says, here's what we ought to do. But if you ignore wisdom, wisdom doesn't come and shake you and say, pay attention to me. But that's what foolish people do. Foolish shout and they have power. But he says, because of that, wisdom can get destroyed. Right? And so I want to go back to this idea of gravity. Gravity pulls everything down. Right? Gravity weighs down everything, even wisdom. That good is so easily ruined by people. And he looked at this and said, yeah, we all agree wisdom is great, but actually, wisdom is so fragile. Wisdom can be so easily ruined by people. And so then he continues in chapter 10, verse 2. It says, the heart of the wise inclines to the right, but the heart of the fool to the left. Even as fools walk along the road, they lack sense and show everyone how stupid they are. If a ruler's anger rises against you, do not leave your post. Calmness can lay great offenses to rest. Fascinating things, and there's so many puzzles in here. One is a really interesting one, is culturally, what do right and left mean? And if you pay attention to the politics of national elections in the United States, right and left have very particular meanings that have nothing to do with what the author was thinking. And people puzzle over this. They were not a very tolerant society of differences. And so one way to understand this is they believed that right-handed people were better people. And left-handed people, well, that's clumsy, because my right hand's a lot better than my left hand, so you must be clumsy too, if you choose your left hand. So there's a way in which the right hand was the place of honor, and the left hand was the place of dishonor and lack of skill. So we try to understand that he says, there are foolish people, and you can spot them, even when they're out on the road. You can see what they're doing. He says, yeah, I can tell. That's a foolish person. He says, it's obvious. And he's particularly interested in the ruler's anger. And I think here he's beginning this path of saying, what if you have a foolish ruler? And a foolish ruler might stand up against you if you're trying to be wise and be against you. And it's obvious. But he says, don't panic, but be careful. Right? So I think he's again saying gravity pulls everything down and good is so easily ruined by people. And so he says, be careful when you're around foolish people, especially if you're around a foolish leader. Be careful because they can do you harm. Now, below he's going to talk about being careful about even thinking negative things about a leader. But he says, be cautious because a foolish leader can cause so much trouble. So then, verse 5. There is an evil I have seen under the sun, the sort of error that arises from a ruler. Fools are put in many high positions, while the rich occupy the low ones. I have seen slaves on horseback while princes go on foot like slaves. So again, he says, let's think about rulers. And he says, here's an error that comes from a foolish ruler. Right? And a foolish ruler puts the wrong people in positions of honor. And again, there are all sorts of interesting things to explore in this. Does he have a bias toward rich people and toward the nobility? And yeah, it does seem that there's a bit of that. But his big idea is, if you've got a foolish leader, you are in trouble. Because the foolish leader is going to honor foolish people. The foolish leader is going to put other foolish people in positions of power. So again, gravity pulls everything down. Good is so easily ruined by people, especially by foolish rulers who honor and empower the wrong people. And of course it makes sense to pay attention about this when we think about politics and the things that go on, but he says this is the way the world works. Foolish leaders honor foolish people and put foolish people in power, and it just makes a mess. Okay, so then verse 8, a little different direction he takes. Whoever digs a pit may fall into it. Whoever breaks through a wall may be bitten by a snake. Whoever quarries stones may be injured by them. Whoever splits logs may be endangered by them. If the axe is dull and its edge unsharpened, more strength is needed, but skill will bring success. If a snake bites before it is charmed, the charmer receives no fee. And even, you know, translation in this is challenging and the questions, but I think we see a picture. One thing that is a debate in this section is, what does it mean to be digging a pit? One way to read it is that you're trying to do harm to somebody. You're trying to trap people. The other argument, which actually makes more sense to me, is that people dug pits, especially for hunting. It's not necessarily because they're trying to hurt people. They're not trying to hurt people. They're trying to do their work of hunting and capturing an animal for food. And he says, if you just are doing what you're supposed to be doing, you might get in trouble. You might be harmed by it. Digging through a wall. Some people say that's stealing. Maybe. But maybe this is just the normal kind of activity. Sometimes you need to adjust the wall and put a gate through. But if you do this, snakes love to live in the wall. And you're likely to get bitten. But then the next two are obvious. If you are out digging stones to be able to use for a building, sometimes you get killed by it. Sometimes it brings harm. If you split logs, you can be hurt by that. Right? So I think there's a way in which he's saying that gravity pulls everything down now by natural causes. Before, it was by foolish people who don't value wisdom. Here he says, just by living life, it's not like somebody is out there trying to harm you. This just happens in our world. These things happen. Harm comes. Now he says, sharpen your axe, and that's wisdom. And he says, you know, that can help. So wisdom can help. It does. But gravity still wins. So I think the snake charmer thing, right? Another great puzzle. Not a part of my culture. For some of us it may be. But I think in this case, he's saying, you know, if you have the ability to keep a snake, a poisonous snake, from biting somebody, people reward you for that. But charming a snake doesn't help deal with the poison. If the snake's already bitten somebody, it's too late. Your charming doesn't get rid of the poison. See, gravity wins because we can't be there all the time that snakes might bite, and you're not a doctor. You can't come and help with that. Gravity affects us, sometimes because there are people who are foolish, but sometimes just in life itself. So then verse 12, he says, words from the mouth of the wise are gracious, but fools are consumed by their own lips. At the beginning, their words are folly. At the end, they are wicked madness. And fools multiply words. No one knows what is coming. Who can tell someone else what will happen after them? The toil of fools wearies them. They do not know the way to tell. So many interesting things here, but you just have to love the image of fools being consumed by their own lips. Right? Their foolish speech, it comes back and swallows them up because they don't know what they're talking about. And it actually leads to this wicked madness. That the words of fools is just, it's chaos, it's trouble. Because he says, nobody knows what the future is, and fools will brag about the future, they'll brag about what they know, and they don't know. And so again, gravity pulls everything down, and here especially through foolishness. One thing that helps me with that last phrase, it's an unusual one. The toil of fools wearies them, they do not know the way to town. Town was the place where all the important things happened, where justice took place, and where the resources are, and the market, and that kind of thing. So symbolically, fools don't even know how to get to the important places to be in life. Right? This is why their folly consumes them. So then verse 16. It says, woe to a land whose king was a servant. Now, I just want to say before we go on, other translations treat it a little differently. It's that is woe to the land whose king is immature. If you've got a leader who is not qualified for what they're doing, if the king is immature, he says, woe to that land and whose princes feast in the morning. Blessed is the land whose king is of noble birth. And in here, somebody who's actually been prepared to do the kind of work they're doing. And whose princes eat at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. Through laziness, the rafters sag, the roof of the house comes down. Because of idle hands, the house leaks. A feast is made for laughter, wine makes life merry. And money is the answer for everything. Amen. Let's go on. What a challenge, right? Making sense of these statements. Let me just highlight a few things, I think. He says, here's some trouble that you have if you've got a king who is not wise. Right, a king who's not qualified, a king who puts the wrong people in place. And one of the problems is, he puts people in place who think, oh, I'm here so I can feast, so I can use this position for my own pleasure. Right? And they're lazy and idle. And perhaps he's saying, here's the idea of these people. Let's feast, let's make life merry, let's enjoy it, and we have access to money, and this just solves everything. And I think, in part, he's saying, money speaks louder than wisdom. Wisdom whispers. Wisdom is quiet. And money says, I can solve anything you want. Right? Money is the voice of fools who says, just get more money and it'll take care of life's struggles. It'll make you happy. It'll provide what you need. And a foolish king believes that. Again, gravity pulls everything down, especially through foolish leaders. And so then, the last verse, verse 20. Do not revile the king, even in your thoughts, or curse the rich in your bedroom, because a bird in the sky may carry your words, and a bird on the wings may report what you say. And this is before Twitter or X or, you know. But these things get communicated back. It says, don't even think about criticizing a foolish king. Don't even think about saying negative things about the people the king has put in power, because that foolish king can do you great harm. See, again, gravity pulls everything down, especially through foolish leaders. And I think he's saying there is no escape. If you try to be wise and you say, well, the king is not doing what's right, and I think we ought to make a change, he says that's going to get back to the king. And the king is going to be against you. If you've got a foolish leader, he says maybe the best thing you can do is just hide. Don't say anything, don't speak up, because a foolish leader has the power to really be against you. One of the great things about writing like this is the invitation to the challenge to say, what am I supposed to do with this? And it really is a challenge. And yet, I do think we see what I've said multiple times is, he says, you can trust in wisdom, but gravity pulls everything down, even wisdom. A little foolishness can spoil a whole bunch of wisdom. A foolish king just makes life awful. Gravity pulls everything down, and we know that it pulls us down physically. Gravity pulls down relationships. Right? Gravity can just spoil what seems so good. Gravity even pulls down the soul, and not even wisdom and skill are enough. not even a fresh start. And I don't know if some of us are starting off a new school year at whatever level. We think, okay, this will be the year, right? This will be the semester. Or those who are teaching, this will be the semester I don't get behind on grading. This will be the one, right? Not even a fresh start, he says, is good enough. Wisdom and skill are never enough. And this really challenging claim he makes, a little bad spoils a whole bunch of good. So, to tell you, experience this past week, I was at home, I was really tired. And it was time to sleep. And you know, there's something really satisfying about lying down in bed when you're tired, right? It's just, this is going to feel so good. And we have a comfortable bed, and the window was open, it was cool outside, and what a great time to sleep. And so I've got some covers there, and I've eaten well, and so I'm satisfied. And you know, I'm at home where I'm loved, and I love, and there's no risk of rain on me. I'm not worried about somebody breaking into the house. It is so good. Everything is so good. And then, and there was this mosquito. There was this mosquito, and it would come close to my ear, and then it'd go away. It'd come close to my ear, and just go away. And I'm doing this, and I'm trying not to shake the bed so much that the carrot bottom, but it's like this, and it's like, should I turn the light on? What do I do? All of a sudden, it's all gone. Right? It's not a comfortable bed anymore. I can't tell that it's a nice temperature and that my stomach is full. None of that mattered. That tiny mosquito was enough. But it was gone. A little bit of bad spoils the whole good. So, have you ever been in a gathering of people, among people that you value and value you, and one comment, just one thing that somebody says in a way that just spoils the whole thing? Right? This is what he says. Just a little bit of bad can just spoil all this good. And for me, that mosquito was the tiny thing. I eventually got up and went into one of our kids' bedrooms and said, Karen could deal with the mosquito. I'm going to get some sleep, right? This tiny thing can spoil so much good. And he says, that's the way it is. Now, what's a different model? A different model is a bank account. Right? You save money, and so you get a bunch of money in the bank. You say, I got $1,000 in my bank account. This is good. Right? And then, oh, I have a bill for $10 or something. No problem. Right? I still have most everything there. See, if you've got a bank account, and there's a little bit that comes out of it, you still have everything. Right? You still have most everything. He says, that's not how life works. In life, just a little bit of bad all of a sudden spoils all the other good we have. This is what he says. Wisdom is so good. We love wisdom. It's great to have. And yet, just a little bit of foolishness, just a little bit of wrong can spoil so much. And then this is what I experience is the other side. It's like, here's a good relationship, and then I say one thing. It seems to kind of throw the whole thing off kilter. It's like, wait a minute. How did that happen? I mean, that one little bit. But he says, this is how it works. See, gravity pulls everything down, and little things can knock over the whole tower, can spoil the whole thing. And it's a troubling thing, right? So if you look at the story that the Bible tells about creation, God made a beautiful place, a wonderful place, right? It's life-giving, and it's beautiful, and it's orderly, and God put Adam and Eve in the garden and said, take care of it, and it's all great. So it's just this one thing. That one tree, just one tree, don't eat from that tree. And they did. And what the Bible says is all of a sudden, the whole thing has a curse on it. The whole thing. The whole thing's winding down. The whole thing has trouble. There's death. All this goes wrong from this one little thing. And sadly, it says this is the way the world is. Right? And so Romans 8, Paul says this, that the creation, everything that is, was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of him who subjected it. This subjected to frustration, right? It's just set up so it's got some decay built into it. But he says, that's the big picture, right? The big picture is that the world decays. And this is true of everything. I mean, you know, how long does something new that you purchase stay perfect? Well, for a little while. But it never goes the other way, right? It doesn't get better over time. We just know it's going to get worse over time. So we all know everybody who's born is going to die. Just the way it is. This is subjected to frustration. And modern science tells us that's the whole picture. The whole universe. It's just going to slow down, get cooler and grayer, and all life will end. Right? So creation, it says, is subjected to frustration. So I want to think about it. I want to think about gravity for a second and escaping gravity. So I found this opportunity that is out there. And I don't know if you can see this. These are people who are flying in a plane and they're experiencing zero gravity. But they go up and the plane goes up and then it goes over the, you know, it's going steep up in the sky and then it goes over the top. And you get to experience what it's like to have no gravity. Right? And when they do this, they have videos of it. And people just involuntarily laugh. They say, wow, this is great. You know, they're just shouting. It's just such a neat experience. And in these zero gravity flights, it lasts for about 30 seconds. For 30 seconds, you get to experience this. And this opportunity can be yours. I don't get a cut of this. Okay, if you want to do this, it's only $9,900 to experience 7.5 minutes of this. So for 30 seconds at a time, you go for a flight, you get 15 chances to experience this. And then it's over. Just $9,900. And if you act today, we'll cut $200 off of it. That's what they said. So now maybe you want to sign up. This is like wisdom. With great effort, there will be periods when it feels like life is going the way it's meant to go. Where wisdom is working, and look at that, the relationships are just fitting well together, but it can't last, the writer of Ecclesiastes says. Because a little bit of wrong, a comment or an experience or something from my past or whatever it might be, it can just spoil it. And so here's the irony, is that so you go up on this arc, right? And so you go up over the top of it. This is when you experience zero gravity. When you come down to the backside, all of a sudden gravity is almost twice as heavy, right? You've got to experience the other side too. So you have a few moments of experiencing it being lighter, followed by a bit of time where you feel heavier. And I think this is what the author is saying. There are moments when it looks like wisdom works. And then following that, there are times when it doesn't make much sense. And here, I love this. You're not experiencing zero gravity. All you're doing on this is falling with the airplane, right? Because the airplane's falling, and you fall with the airplane. As long as you fall with the airplane, it feels like there's no gravity, but you're going down, which is why there has to be help on the backside. So, down to the drawing. You know what escape velocity means? Anybody know what this is? Escape velocity is the speed you have to go to get away from gravity. So the idea is that if I took a baseball standing on the ground, go outside here, so there's no roof there, and if I could throw that baseball straight up into the sky, escape velocity is how fast it has to be going to be able to get past gravity. Any guesses how fast that baseball might have to be traveling in order to go all the way out? And forgive me, we're not talking about any air resistance. We're assuming a perfect experience of going through space. It would take going 25,000 miles an hour right here, right, to shoot it up. It's 40,000 kilometers an hour in order to escape. And here's the reality. Given air, this is either going to burn you up or rip you to shreds if you start out that fast. Right? But this is what it takes to escape gravity. And it's impossible. This is why we think it's really cool to go up in a plane and experience for 30 seconds what it would be like to be without it. Humanly speaking, aside from a rocket, there's no way to escape gravity. It's just a part of our experience on Earth. So, Romans 8 says, creation was subjected to frustration. There's gravity that always pulls us down. And for moments we say, I'm experiencing wisdom, I'm past this. But if we continue these verses, creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. It says, here's the hope. This is the plan that God has, is the creation itself would be liberated from this bondage to decay, be liberated from this force that just pulls it down and causes everything to turn to death. And then I love this expression. Here's God's plan for the created world. He wants the created world to experience the freedom and glory of the children of God. To say there is a freedom from everything that pulls things down and causes decay and trouble, the weakness of wisdom. He says, I have a plan for the freedom from that. And that is God's intention. Right? So this is expressed in terms of our bodies. God's plan is to give us bodies that never decay, that don't get that don't get worse with age, but get better with age. He says, I want that for you, and that's my plan. He says, I want this for your soul, right? Your soul that would be gaining life and growing in life as you age, for relationships to experience this goodness, to be free from sin and conflict and the things that drag us down. He says, this is my plan, that you would have freedom and glory that's not pulled down by this gravity. So Jesus compared these two types, right? So he said, here's the way it is now, and here's where it's going to be. He says, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin, moths and rodents and little creatures destroy, where thieves break in and steal. And so this is exactly what the writer of Ecclesiastes said. Wisdom is spoiled by foolish people and by a broken world, right? By natural things that go wrong. And that's what Jesus says. Right now, you live in a space where there are thieves and there are natural things that break down what you're trying to do. And he can't stop them. They'll always be there. But he says, instead of investing there, he says, store for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy, where destruction is gone from natural things, and where thieves don't break in and steal. He says, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So he says, in our world, people and natural causes just continue to ruin what is good. It's built into the system. But he says, I've got a plan for where I can reverse decay, and not just reverse decay, but to bring flourishing. And this comes to us through what Jesus did. And so Romans 6 gives this expression. He says to those who are believers in Jesus, don't you know that all of us who are baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. So when he says, Jesus Christ came and he suffered death, he took the decay on himself. This decay that decays who we are and into death itself, he came and experienced all that to the point where he was buried. But then it couldn't keep him down. He rose to the life. He had into life again. He had a life that couldn't be stopped. And he says, if you'll trust in him, then you metaphorically get buried with him in a baptism into his death in order that we too may live a new life. And so this is the promise. He says, yeah, that's the way the world works. The world always has decay in it, and it always leads toward death. But Jesus came and changed all that by his own death and resurrection, coming to life again. He says, now he's got a life that cannot end. And he says, you can join in that too, being buried with him and living with him. See, Jesus conquered sin and death. Right? And the way that we have this life is to be baptized into Jesus, to be brought into him. He conquered sin and death, everything that brings decay, everything that destroys. And he gives that victory to everyone who is in Jesus. To be in Jesus is to admit that gravity rules. Right? To say, yeah, this is my life. Sin and death, they're always there. And just a little bit of that spoils so much that's good. That's what I live. I can't escape that. And yet then to put trust in Jesus, in his death and resurrection. So I think Ecclesiastes is saying that the gravity pulls everything down. Not even wisdom and skill are enough. And culturally speaking, that was the greatest possible value. In each of our cultures, we have different values. For some of us, it's worldly success. Right? If I could get honor from people and if I could get a career path where it's successful and it's going smoothly, for some of us it's very relational, right? A space where I'm welcomed and honored and whatever it might be. He says, It'll never be enough because gravity pulls everything down, but Jesus alone conquered gravity. He conquered sin and death, and he offers that freedom to all who will trust in him. So the application is, first of all, to admit the problem of decay in everything. To admit that, yeah, I could say this time around, I'm going to do it better. I'm going to have more skill in my relationships. I'm going to do a better job of understanding myself and the journey that I'm on, and I'm going to be quiet, and I'm going to do all this stuff better. And so often we put our trust in that. And the first step is to say, but none of that has the power to do what we need to free us from gravity. Right? So there is a death. This is the natural decay of everything. And that's everything about us. And there is sin, the decay of the human heart. And this affects our bodies, it affects our relationships, it affects our souls. And every now and then, we're like the plane that's in the point where it's free from gravity, and we think, oh wow, this is great, I found a way to make it work. But know this, it'll end. And when it ends, it's probably going to feel like it's far heavier gravity than we started with, because decay affects everything. There is no human or natural solution. And this is so critical. There's no new set of relationships that'll make this work. There's no new TED talk that explains a good perspective on things. There's not a new community of people I can be a part of that will solve this. Nothing will do it. There is no human or natural solution. And yet, then the invitation in recognizing that is to trust in Jesus Christ, to trust in his death and resurrection. Right? Jesus is the only one who conquered sin and death. He's the only one who could do that. He didn't just talk about it. He conquered sin and death. He conquered what brings decay. Jesus solved the unsolvable, humanly speaking, and there's no other means for that. So Revelation, when it talks about Jesus coming back, this great description, the old order of things has passed away. The old order has decay and death. It says, that's all gone. He was seated on the throne and said, I am making everything new. And don't read this as a clean slate, we'll try again. No, he says, I'm making everything with this quality of newness. That's just built into it. Everything is oriented around newness. Right? And this is from he who is seated on the throne. The one who has authority over this new kingdom. He says, this is what you're invited into. And it begins now. Right? 2 Corinthians 5, the statement, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. In some sense, we don't fully experience it until he returns, but it's a reality now. And so I feel the effects of decay and gravity, but that's a feeling. The reality is that the new creation has come. For any who will put their trust in Jesus Christ, it's there, it's real, and the decay no longer has an effect. And this is found in Jesus alone. There's no salvation. There's salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Some people heard this described and say, well, we want it. What must we do to be saved? And the apostles replied, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. Jesus offers this freedom to all who will put their trust in him. And for some of us, really easy to live life without this basic orientation. And this is not the default orientation for anybody. So even today, it's the invitation to say, yeah, I want that. I felt the effects of gravity. I feel the effects of decay. And I want that. And for some of us, we've been around good people and good communities, maybe good churches. But we have yet to say there is no solution in anything else but in him. And I want that. I want his resurrection as my own. And that's an invitation to us today. For some of us, we've made that decision for the big picture. But then we start to think, yeah, but when it comes to my relationship, I've got to get it right. When it comes to my schooling and my career, I've got to get it right. And I know firsthand, that leads to a lot of anxiety and worry and regret and thinking, oh, if only I'd gotten it all right, then it would be okay. I've told you, we're coming up to the 10th anniversary for us as a church, and I can easily look at our history and say, oh, if only I'd done things so much better. If only. As if somehow I was supposed to be able to escape gravity and decay. Humanly speaking, it is impossible. But Jesus says, if you will trust me, it opens this for you. And this is where just a wonderful expression, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him. Amen. So that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Right? It's overflowing with hope by the power of God in us, the presence of God in us. Not because we know the right way to do it. We're going to be better this time. Somehow we've got something else that'll fix it. It comes because of the presence of the Holy Spirit. And so back to the statement. Many of us in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone. The new is here. And so I just want to take a moment in silence to pray. And an opportunity for you to say, that I do want that. And I don't know, that's, I'm not living that experience. And you just cry out and say, there's no other solution. I've tried and I can't. I want this solution because of what Jesus did. His life, death, and resurrection. I want that. Because in me, I can't do it. And maybe for some of us, we've been, having accepted that, living in a space that says if only I could do it well enough, then I would escape this trouble. And it's a lie. It'll never work. We need to put our hope in our Lord and Savior alone for salvation and for every part of our lives. And the promise is, when we do that, the new creation is here. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you. We give praise to you because you conquered all that is wrong and you conquered decay and death. Holy Spirit, would you speak now in silence for each of us that you would open our hearts to the wonder of the new creation you have given to us. Jesus, we delight that even though a little bit of sin can spoil so much that's good for us, all the sin of the world could not spoil your beauty, your glory, and your work to bring about a new heaven and a new earth that are beyond the reaches of decay and death and sin. We give you praise. We pray that you would fill us with all joy and peace, that we would overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit living in us, as we trust in you, as the only one who had conquered and given that victory to all who trust in you. In your name we pray. Amen.